And when our lives are shattered and torn, though we're windswept, though we're battered, we can cling to his cross and find peace in the midst of the storm. There is peace in the midst of our storm-tossed lives. There's an anchor, there's a rock to cast our faith upon. Jesus rides in our vessel, so we'll fear no alarm. He gives us peace in the midst of the storm. Do you believe that this morning? It's a song written, song written in 1974 by my father. He was a worship pastor in the town of Xenia, Ohio, not too far north of here, X-E-N-I-A. You've probably never heard of it unless you're from there, because why else would you go there? And he survived, thankfully, being buried alive in an F-5 tornado, and that's a picture of the actual funnel cloud that was a mile wide at the base, 360-mile-an-hour winds that swept through that town, destroyed the town, destroyed the church where he worked, destroyed the parsonage of the senior pastor who lived next door to the church, who said to my dad, standing in the midst of the rubble, "Steve, God does not promise to take us out of life's storms. That's actually not promised to us in Scripture. What is promised in Scripture, again, and again, and again, and again, Old Testament and New Testament, is that God will be in the storm with us." And my dad had such an overwhelmingly powerful encounter with the peace of Jesus Christ in the midst of that experience, of a near-death experience, that he never really has quite gotten over it, and he sat down in the midst of the rubble and wrote that song that later became a large part of our family story and his ministry for many, many years. And it really is a song about theodicy, God and suffering. And how do we live into a Christian life of discipleship such that we can go through difficult things, we can experience suffering, and yet at the same time experience the abundant life that Jesus talks about, that Jesus promises to us. Well, I want to share with you some of what we're learning from the research I'm privileged to be a part of in a particular context, biblical context, of the passage of Scripture that you read earlier, about how we can live into that kind of flourishing life, even with the suffering and sacrifice that come just with life, that come with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that come with being a ministry leader in unique kinds of ways. And it is an incredible privilege to be with you here at Asbury. I do have some wonderful friends. Your provost, Dr. John Ragsdale, is a longtime dear friend and colleague. Dr. Jim Hampton, I don't know if Jim's here this morning. Hey, Jim. Dr. Toddie Holman. Toddie, if any of you have studied with her or know her, I tell her she's who I want to be when I grow up. So it's a privilege to be where she has spent so many years of her life in ministry here in this community. Honored to be with you. And I want to share with you in a particular context how this song has been true for me over my own journey. I was a seminary student, like many of you sitting here this morning. I was in my MDiv program. It was an MDiv, Marriage and Family Therapy, dual master's program. And I worked for a wonderful church that gave me my first pastoral position of my experience and loved me and nurtured me. Fell in love with this congregation and the staff. We had an incredible senior pastor who was just everything you would hope for in a senior pastor. And he was an incredible biblical scholar. In fact, he knew Hebrew so well that he would actually have full dreams in Hebrew from time to time, which is kind of amazing. Just really brilliant theologian and biblical scholar and preacher, but full of integrity, wonderful leader. We had a senior pastoral transition, and unfortunately, the church did not choose well, as it turned out, and chose a senior pastor that I now refer to as a sociopastor instead of sociopath. That's a little term I came up with that I'm trademarking. And I experienced for the first time in my life, I grew up in church, third generation pastor's kid. The church had always been a safe place for me. Psychologically safe, relationally safe, and for the first time in my life, it wasn't anymore. I saw what happens when you put somebody in a position of power in a faith community when they have almost no self-awareness. May have very high IQ, intelligent, no scripture, God language, prayer, but use that to manipulate, to coerce, to dominate, and not to use power to empower others, which is what we're called to do in Christian leadership, amen? And I watched as that kind of leadership just fragmented and really blew apart this body of Christ, and thank you for articulating that so well, the beauty of the body. There is nothing more beautiful than the body of Christ, amen? When it's being what it is called to be. And I watched that fragment and turn against itself. An incredibly painful season. The church broke my heart. Those of you in the room who've been in pastoral leadership for any period of time, I would imagine you've had some kind of experience where you've been disappointed in God's people. And students, I wish I could stand up here and share with you this morning that the church is not going to disappoint you after you get out of seminary. It may disappoint you while you're in seminary too, but when you get out. And yet, what I want to share with you this morning is a testimony to God's faithfulness, because in probably the hardest, during the hardest day of that experience for me, maybe one of the hardest days of my adult life, it was frankly relationally traumatizing, and I'm convinced now at this point in my journey that pastors go through forms of loss and trauma that are very unique to pastoral work, relational kinds of trauma. I got 4 phone calls unexpectedly, all in the same day, from 4 different people, 4 different seasons of my life who don't know each other. One was a graduate school friend from seminary, one was a former youth pastor, one was a college roommate, and one was a pastor friend of our family who'd known me since I was very, very young. And all 4 of them said something similar. They said, "Chris, I just felt overwhelmingly impressed by the Holy Spirit in my devotions this morning to call you. Are you okay?" "Nope, I'm not. Here's what's going on." And they cared for me, prayed for me. And in all 4 phone calls, they said, "Well, I feel like the Lord's given me a passage of scripture for you today." And in all 4 phone calls, it was the same passage of scripture. Psalm 37. Now, I don't know about you, and that sort of thing hasn't happened to me before or since, frankly, lest you get the wrong impression. I don't know if you've ever been chased by a passage of scripture before. But God knows me and knew that in that moment I needed reassurance and clarity, and so in case I miss it the first, second, or third time, God said, "Here it is 4 times, so you know that it's me speaking to you and inviting you to live into this passage that says, turn from anger." And the anger the psalm is talking about here is sort of a wrathful, vengeful anger. Not sinful to be angry, I would contend, but what we do with that anger can be sinful. And man, I was angry. Anger, of course, is what psychologists now know as a secondary emotion. It's a feeling about other feelings. There's always something underneath the anger. There's grief and sadness, loss. And as God called me to process those deeper primary emotions and to live into this passage, what emerged for me was a pattern, an invitation in this psalm to live into a different way of life. Don't fret, the psalmist says. I could preach a whole sermon just on that phrase. I don't know about you. I can make an art form out of fretting, sometimes even at this point in my life. And the scripture invites us to not fret, but instead rest in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, trust in the Lord, wait patiently for the Lord, and He will lead you into the desires of your heart over time is kind of the implication in the psalm. In other words, God knows us better than we know ourselves, and as we live into obedience in God's calling, God will continually align our hearts with God's heart and lead us into those places that are a true self-expression in Christ of who God has created you to be and the work that God has called you to do. But how do we do that? This is an imprecatory psalm, so if you're familiar with these psalms, and In Scripture, they are psalms that are about injustice. And usually the psalms, the imprecatory psalms, will go into, here's God, what I think you should do to my enemies. Let me describe for you, God, what I think the steps are that you should take in response to the injustice that I see. And this psalm's a bit different. It invites us to wait patiently for the Lord. Now, this waiting, however, is not it's not a passive waiting. It's not just a grin and bear it and somehow pull yourself up by your bootstraps and find the self-motivation to trust and delight and commit and to rest. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist is inviting us into a very active waiting. Those of you that are studying Hebrew may know this. The word used for wait here in this psalm has the connotation of wrapping yourself around the end of a rope, intertwining yourself with something. And if you think about that, if you're at the end of your rope and you wrap yourself and intertwine yourself with a rope, you're holding on to the rope, but you also find what? The rope is actually holding on to you. And that's what the psalmist is inviting us to do here, to intertwine ourselves in the prevenient grace of God and to wait, to patiently wait. You may be interested to know the first three theological treatises written in church history were all on patience. The early church viewed impatience as a form of doubt, and we're called to patience, but it's a very active patience. We're not just sitting by passively. The scripture is calling us to do some things, to trust, delight, commit, and rest. And what we're learning from research just underscores that we've been given the tools that we need in church history and scripture to do those very things, and that's what I want to share with you. And I want to frame this for you in a little bit of particular kind of way. I am a professor, so forgive me for being a little bit lecture-like here for just a second. It used to be the thinking in psychology that mental illness and mental health were on the same continuum, that on one end of the spectrum, you'd have mental illness. On your left, you'd have depression, anxiety, suffering, all the difficult things that we're trying to alleviate and help and care for people as they experience those things. And as you go to the right, you get to the abundant life, to meaningful work, to healthy intimacy and relationships and community, to positive emotions and healthy emotional life. And the more recent thinking is that those are actually two different axes that intersect to form four quadrants, such that the upper right-hand quadrant here is human flourishing. And now there's a global body of research happening all over the world as people are studying human flourishing. What does that mean? How do we define that? How do we measure that? What are the factors and conditions that promote that so that we can help everyone live a flourishing kind of life? And you'll see in the upper right-hand corner there that there is low mental illness in that sector. In other words, there's a minimization of the difficult stuff. But it turns out that's only half of the equation. It's not enough just to have the absence of mental illness. We also need the presence of some things, of positive mental health, and some things that promote well-being to get all the way to human flourishing. And so the research I'm privileged to be a part of is looking at what does that look like for ministry leaders? What are the practices and factors and conditions we know that not only prevent the burnout and depression and stress-related physical illnesses we know that are so prevalent among clergy? In fact, they're more prevalent among clergy than the general population of North America. So how do we help prevent those things, but also not just prevent those things, but help clergy to, and other ministry leaders, live into a thriving and flourishing kind of life? And so after over a decade of research with more than 20,000 ministry leaders and counting, this is our model of flourishing in ministry. These five dimensions: daily well-being, resilience, thriving, authenticity, and then the fifth dimension is what surrounds all of that, which is the social ecosystem. And we know these dimensions are interrelated, and I'll talk maybe more about this in the lunch Q&A time. And we're just learning more about how they're interrelated, but for example, we know that daily well-being is the first thing that gets low for ministry leaders. Just that basic sense of feeling pretty good emotionally, physically, relationally, vocationally, spiritually. Not necessarily the greatest day you've ever had, but a pretty good day. And if that gets too low for too long because of the stress of ministry, the tyranny of the urgent of all the demands that converge upon pastors, particularly in the age that we live, post-pandemic, and all the socio-cultural and political challenges that present themselves to church leaders. It's an incredibly joyful and incredibly complex calling, isn't it? And yet it is possible, we're finding, to live into a flourishing life. And this builds upon itself in a wonderful way. And in many ways, that's what the psalmist in Psalm 37 is inviting us to, that the more we trust, delight, commit, and trust, and rest, the more we're able to trust even more and commit even more and rest even more. And a similar thing we're finding in the research, that the more we experience daily well-being, it helps us be more resilient, which helps us thrive more, which leads to deeper authenticity. This leads to even greater daily well-being and even more resilience and even more thriving and so forth. And so I don't have time, I wish I did, to unpack all of this for you. But I want to focus on one dimension in particular, and that's resilience. Largely because I find myself talking to seminary students and ministry leaders more about this dimension in our current times than probably any of the others. Resilience is about the capacity to bounce back, the capacity to go through really difficult things, adverse things, and learn and grow from those, and actually become stronger in different ways than maybe you were before you went through those very difficult things. We talk about psychological hardiness or grit, maybe the term that you've heard, the capacity to adapt and grow. This is also where we talk about burnout in this dimension, and our best estimate is that at any given moment, about a third of ministry leaders are in moderate to severe burnout. And all ministry leaders dip into at least mild burnout from time to time. It's just sort of an occupational hazard, and that's why we need to pay attention to some of these things. And so as we think about the challenges of ministry, I want to focus in on one area in particular. We asked pastoral leaders in this research, what are the things that hinder you from having what we call a positive pastoral identity? In other words, what are the things that keep you from having a positive sense of yourself over time in this really complex and demanding role? And there were many, many things that they said to us, as you might imagine, lots of unique stresses in ministry, and the stresses are often hidden from ministry leaders themselves, and also the impact of that stress is often off the radar for us, until it accumulates to a threshold of severity and then forces us to be aware of it. And so encouraging you to pay attention to what's accumulating as you're journeying through life, even as a student, if you're a seminary student. But these were the top four themes that emerged across hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of ministry leaders. Complaints from parishioners. Anybody here relate to that one at all? Yeah, a couple of you. And this isn't necessarily the big, huge complaint. This is sort of the death by a thousand paper cuts kind of a thing. That's just the constant nagging complaints about minor things that can build up over time. Negative challenges from lay ministers, from lay people, meaning challenging your positive pastoral identity in a global sense. I talked with a district superintendent recently. He was sharing a story with me when he was a youth pastor. He had a youth group, and they took the youth group to the denominational like talent competition, and they had a kid in the youth group who was like a sophomore in high school, who was a good singer, so he entered the male vocal competition and got second place, which was great. You know, they had this huge celebration. They were all proud of him. They get on the bus, go back home, and they get home, and this student's parents are just livid because we are not a second place family. Our son should have won first place. And so the dad gets up in the face of the youth pastor and says to him, "You're the worst youth pastor in history." And he said, "I thought for a second, does he mean the history of this church? The history of our denomination? I think he may mean all of church history for all of time. I'm the worst youth pastor." That's a global identity criticism. Devaluing you in totality, right? Being treated with contempt is perhaps the most challenging thing that ministry leaders face, and it's at an all-time high, at least in my lifetime, that I've ever seen. Now, there are lots of reasons people treat pastors like this, but what we find in the research is that women in pastoral leadership and pastors of color face those kinds of comments more pervasively and frequently and severely. And so we want to think about how do we strengthen our brothers and sisters who are going to be facing that kind of criticism. Now, they're interesting, and I could unpack this at lunch, psychological reasons why people relate to your role the way that they do and treat pastors the way that they treat pastors. But it gets old, doesn't it, to be on the receiving end of that kind of comment. Churches that demand the pastor conform to their expectations. Now, I first read this list, and I thought, well, this is just the job description of being a pastor in my experience. I mean, this is just how it is. But this is talking about when that's really excessive. When, as my grandfather put it about one of his churches that was just one big happy family, but the problem is they didn't want any more relatives. You've heard that phrase. It was a very closed and mesh system. That's a very challenging system to lead into some sort of missional healthy place. And so churches that engage in a lot of presumptive criticism, pastor, we know better than you do how to do your job, and we feel like it's our job to tell you that, and we'll tell you what to do here, and so forth and so on. Very challenging environment. And then what shows up again and again and again in the research on pastors as maybe the occupational hazard, the biggest one of all, is a sense of isolation. And it's kind of water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink kind of a phenomenon. Because you're around people all the time. All you do is people. How, pastor, could you possibly be lonely or isolated? And what they don't realize, if they've never done a role like this, is how lonely it actually can be. Because people are relating more to your role than they are to who you actually are as a person. Dear friend and mentor in my own life who went to be with the Lord several years ago, Dr. Archibald Hart, one of the first psychologists to really ever study ministry stress and burnout in a robust kind of way, used to say this all the time. It's probably my favorite quote from Arch of all. He used to say this, that pastors don't get into difficulty, and you can put ministry leaders in there of various kinds, because they forget that they're ministry leaders. That's not the issue. In fact, one of the challenges is of what God has called us to do is what's called role immersion. At 24/7, it's not just a job where you punch in and out on a time clock at 8 and 5, is it? It's an all life, all family, all finances, all self, all in kind of a deal. And there are many wonderful things about that, but there are also some challenging things about that, because what that can lead us to do is forget that we're persons. You're a person. And there are implications to that. There are limitations that come with that, but if we learn to embrace those, then we can live into that kind of abundant life. And so as we think about the kinds of challenges that ministry leaders face that seem to erode that sense of positive pastoral identity, how do we then cope with that? What clues are there? What invitation is there in Psalm 37 and other places in Scripture to live into a flourishing life, to live into that upper right-hand quadrant of the flourishing grid? Well, what we're finding is that if ministry students and leaders can learn to cultivate what are called self-regulating capacities. So look at your neighbor and say, how are your self-regulating capacities this morning? Yeah? What are those? Well, it's such a privilege to be in a Wesleyan institutional context. That's my own background. And as you have studied the theology of John Wesley, his practical theology, you know, he talks about orthodoxy, right? Right doctrine, right thinking. Orthopraxy, right practice, which hopefully lines up with orthodoxy. Wesley also wrote about what he called orthopathy, rightly ordered emotions. He has some wonderful language around that. In fact, he defines sanctification as the habituation of moral affections into a temper, or temperament, you might say, of generative love. In other words, it's possible to engage in practices that form us into a more loving person. And that's going to be evident in how we relate to ourselves and how we relate to others and how we relate to the world and how we lead if we're in leadership. And so we have a lot of richness in our own theological heritage to help us with these self-regulatory capacities. What are those? Well, we think they boil down to these three main categories: self-awareness, self-reflection, and self-control. So I'll unpack these briefly for you. Self-awareness is, what am I doing and thinking and feeling, and what impact is that having on me and other people? How am I behaving? What am I feeling? And what we find is ministry leaders are so busy getting to the next urgent thing, the next urgent thing, the next urgent thing. We don't take time to practice Christian mindfulness and take a step back from the flow of busyness and check in with ourselves. What are we feeling? What are we carrying emotionally just as a result of being engaged in the wonderful and yet complex work that God has called us to? And what do I do to process those feelings in a healthy way? What am I doing, thinking, and feeling? What impact is that having on me and other people? Now, here's one of the keys I want you to really remember from this morning. We cannot cultivate self-awareness by ourselves. That makes sense? I can cultivate some of that, but ultimately I'm dependent, because we're created this way, to be interdependent. I'm created to have other people mirror some things back to me and help me understand and see myself, both my strengths as well as vulnerabilities, and think about what that means and what God is calling me into to live into that flourishing kind of life, where I'm aware of what I'm doing, thinking, and feeling, and how that impacts me and other people. The self-reflection, then, is, why am I doing what I'm doing, thinking, and feeling? Why am I feeling what I'm feeling? Where's that coming from? You hear the word a lot now in our culture that I got triggered by something. Well, that's actually helpful to know. What are your triggers? Why is that getting triggered for you? One of the things I think is so important, and I know some of your professors do this really well here at a place like Asbury, is to revisit your family of origin formation. Now, why do I say that? Because if we don't do that, we will often unconsciously try to recreate our family of origin family system in the system that we're leading, for better or worse. Unless we've taken that out and interrogated that and looked at that and allowed God to speak into that, so that we can consciously choose to do something different. We can learn to respond rather than just knee-jerk react. And that's the self-control piece, which is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit that we're all created for, self-control. So there are a lot of practices that can help us live into self-awareness, self-reflection, and self-control. Christian mindfulness, meditation practices, Ignatian spiritual exercises like examine or examine, if you're familiar. Grieving well. Convinced there are unique forms of grief in pastoral ministry that we need to pay attention to and learn to practice lament in the biblical sense in order to bring those to God and find release and healing. Probably the most common recommendation that I make to ministry students and ministry leaders is to cultivate more assertiveness and conflict management skills. Why? Because you don't have to go looking for conflict as a pastor. It will come find you as a leader, sooner or later, probably sooner. And to spend some time understanding, how do you most naturally respond to conflict? How do you want to respond to conflict? What does the situation call for that's pastoral and theologically informed and wise instead of just reactionary? Two other practices I want to mention, and then I'll move to close. One of the things we're finding that's really important for ministry leaders as a practice is you need to play. Even when you're a seminary student, you need to play. You need some form of holy detachment where you can do something that meets these three criteria for at least 20 minutes a week as a bare minimum. That takes your full attention to do it, and that's important because then we're taking a mental break from ministry work as well as a physical break. That you enjoy doing just for the sheer enjoyment of the activity, and that you have some skill in doing. And to lose yourself in that activity, literally like a child at play, is incredibly restorative and renewing to ministry leaders, because it helps us step out of that role immersion for a little bit and just experience the delight of the Lord, experience being a son or daughter of God, and just be. and allow ourselves to be renewed and refreshed by that. The other thing we're finding, and I've had pastors call me and say, hey, I heard you speak at something, and I implemented this practice, and it has been a game changer. And we call it ending on a high note. Pastors are called to do all kinds of different things. And it's probably a broader job description than just about any other role a person could fulfill, and switching rapidly between those things in any given day, it's just unlike any other job. Now, there are many wonderful things about that, but there's some challenging things about that as well. Because there are those days when we'll be called to live into skills in areas that we weren't really trained for, that maybe aren't our natural area of gifting or strength, or even things that we're all that passionate about, but that's what that day called for, and we spend most of the day outside of our sweet spots, doing things that we never imagined we'd end up doing, like facilities management or plumbing or all kinds of stories pastors have. And even on those days, what we're finding is if you can find 20 to 30 minutes at the end of the workday to go back to those things that bring you the most joy, one of those things, for 20 to 30 minutes, whatever that is. I'll give you a quick example. A friend of mine loves hospital visitation. That's his favorite part of pastoral ministry. So he will save hospital calls for the end of his workday, and that's the last thing he will do before he goes home for the evening. And he ends with the joy of that. Doesn't erase the bad day, but we're finding that doing that as a practice every day, day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, makes an enormous difference to preventing burnout and promoting flourishing, to delight in the Lord in some of the joys of ministry in an intentional kind of way. So here's the good news that we're finding before I close. We're finding that small steps done frequently and consistently make an enormous difference over time. They positively accumulate in terms of promoting well-being and flourishing. So we want to take small steps frequently and consistently, step back from the busyness, and then step together. In this Psalm 37, there's a you implied. You trust, you rest, you commit, you delight, and that you is plural. It's communal. It's saying you together rest. You together trust. You together commit your way. You together delight in the Lord. You together wait patiently. The other really cool thing about this particular psalm is that it's an acrostic. So each subsequent line of the psalm starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a literary device Old Testament scholars think is used to suggest that sort of no matter what happens in the world, what happens in life, what happens in the church, God has everything covered from A to Z. Isn't that good? I want to close with an image. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going to Italy. Been one time, went to Rome with a friend of mine who's a pastor who happens to be Italian, so he knew all the great places to go. And we went to the Vatican and experienced that and all the really cool church history spots in Rome, and we decided we want to go to the catacombs. The catacombs are where the first century church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, of course, would bury their loved ones. The Romans actually cremated everybody because it was more efficient. And the early church believed so much in whole person resurrection and the imminent return of Christ that they wanted to preserve the bodies of their loved ones. So they went outside of what would have been the ancient city limits of Rome and dug tunnels underground to bury their loved ones. This particular catacomb, which is one of several we went into, over a million Christians are buried there. And you can see little short graves that were children, even infants. We had a very passionate tour guide who was walking us through the catacombs. You could tell she was a passionate Christian. She was preaching the gospel to this group of tourists. Didn't know if we were believers or not. And she started to point out the Christian symbolism in the catacombs. You could see the Kairo, the Greek letters that are the symbol for Christ, carved into the stone. The date that someone went to be with the Lord, they would carve into the stone as a birth date because it's when they were born into all eternity with Christ. You could see the little fish symbol that you see on bumper stickers from Christian bookstores. That's a reminder of the feeding of the 5,000 miracle. You could see that carved into the stone. And she said, I want to point out something else that you can see in this picture, that all through the catacombs, there is an intentional theological architecture. There are arches in the catacombs. Now, why is that significant? Well, the arch was an architectural triumph in history that was invented by the Romans, the Roman arch. And so when an emperor would conquer another nation, would conquer another land, they would build an arch and have a big, huge parade and celebration to symbolize the victory of the Roman Empire. And you can still see many of these standing in ancient Rome. For example, near the Colosseum is the Arch of Titus, built after Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD. And the early Christians took that symbol of victory and built it into the catacombs, to their cemetery, essentially, as a reminder of the victory of Jesus Christ over death, hell, and the grave. I feel like preaching this morning now. Isn't that powerful? I mean, you have to really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the most core part of who you are to hold worship services in that context. And cling to the resurrection, to wrap yourself, intertwine yourself with the hope of the gospel, and wait patiently for the Lord. When I was sitting where some of you are sitting as a seminary student and the church broke my heart, I had no idea of how God would redeem that church-related pain over and over and over again in ways I couldn't possibly have imagined. And so what I want to say to you this morning is that I am living proof that God is in the business of redeeming everything. Amen? Even pain caused by the church, maybe even especially that. And may God bless you as you wait patiently and God leads you into the desires of your heart. For there is peace in the midst of our storm-tossed lives. There's an anchor, there's a rock to cast our faith upon. Jesus rides in our vessel, so we'll fear no alarm. He gives us peace. He gives us peace. He gives us peace in the midst of the storm. God bless you.